the debt. We'll end reading there at the end of the chapter. Let's sing one more song at this stage. It's hymn 587. We'll just sing three verses of it. The verses 1, 2, and 4. Shall we gather at the river where bright angel feet have trod, with its crystal tide forever flowing from the throne of God? And it is a question. Shall we gather at the river? Are you ready for that day? Remain seated while we sing these verses, please. Let's just bow in a word of prayer as we come down to the preaching of God's word at this stage. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, I want to thank you for each one who can say with absolute confidence, not confidence in themselves and who they are and what they've done, but Father, confidence in Christ, that their salvation rests entirely upon Him who He is and what He has done at that cross once and for all. And Lord, simply as they have put their trust in Him, and Lord, they're turning in thankfulness for Him, Lord, they are assured of eternity. Oh, Father, I just ask you that you would help us to rejoice as thy children in the inheritance that thou dost have for us. Help us get a glimpse of it, even afresh today. And Father, I pray also that you would give those that are lost, even before this meeting is over, even before they leave the car park and travel home, Lord, give them that confidence that they are saved. Save them by thy grace in this service. Even perhaps when they get into the car that they will pray, Lord, save me for I need it. Lord, I beg you that you would save precious souls. Do the work that only thou canst do. Show thyself glorious. Show thyself strong in the day of thy power. Make thy chosen people willing in the day of thy power. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name, for his glory now and forever. O Lord, give me help. I was promised to fill me with the Holy Spirit. O Lord, give me the help that I need. Bring to my mind what thou wouldst have me to say. And glorify the name of Christ, we pray it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. A number of years ago, there was a conference for ministers. And it was being held in America. And George Whitfield was one of the ministers that was there. And speaking to the other ministers about the great consolation that he himself, that is George Whitfield, had, that in a short time all his work on earth would be over and that he would be with Christ.
that he spoke to the other ministers and informed them of what he was looking forward to. And as he spoke of the comfort of glory itself and of being with Christ, almost all of the other ministers began to nod. They too were comforted in the hope of glory. There was one minister, however, that was not nodding. And George Whitefield realized that his man was William Tennant, and he said nothing while George Whitefield spoke of the glory that awaited. And so George Whitefield, he spoke to William Tennant, and he said to him, "My brother Tennant, don't you rejoice that your time is at hand? Don't you rejoice that you will be called home and free from all your labors and trials on this earth?" William Tennant responded, he says, "I have no wish about it." "Come on now," says Whitefield, pressing William Tennant again to speak of his hope of heaven. And William Tennant replied, "No, sir, it is no pleasure to me at all. And if you knew your duty, it would be none to you. I have nothing to do with death. My business is to live as long as I can, as well as I can, and to serve my Lord and Master as faithfully as I can, until he shall think proper to call me home." One minister, George Whitefield, was rejoicing, regularly contemplating glory and being with Christ and the comfort of it. The other minister, William Tennant, he chose not to think about it because his perspective was that he was just to focus on living as long as he could, as best as he could, as hard as he could for the Lord now. Which was right? Which was the right perspective to have? Should you and I not think about glory, or should we think about glory? Well, as you and I have commenced this series on the subject of heaven and of glory, you and I know that Jesus Christ has told us in Luke's Gospel in the chapter 10 that we are to rejoice, that our names are written in heaven. How can we rejoice in something if we don't take time to think about it? That those words of Christ are actually a command to rejoice, just as Christ commands to repent, so he commands to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And they continue to rejoice. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verse 18, the Apostle Paul, speaking about heaven, he spoke about how heaven and glory is, as it were, our helmet, our hope of salvation. Well, yes, we're saved now. And in one sense, we're still being saved, in the sense that we're being purified and being saved from the bondage of sin. Yet one day our salvation will climax when we're made perfect like Christ in body and in soul for eternity. To rejoice and to contemplate their hope, their sure expectant hope of glory and the climax of salvation. The psalmist David himself said in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid?" And the idea is that he knew the Lord was there to carry him in life, and the Lord was there to direct him in life, but one day he would then be with the Lord, and all the enemies that were around him would be no more. And that was his joy and his strength. And I wonder, dear child of God, maybe you are a bit like William Tennant. You never take time to think upon glory, and you're just focusing to do the best you can here, just to keep your head down, to just put in the hard work. And yet I wonder, do you ever feel that you're just getting exhausted, and you're getting weary, and you're getting tired, and you're getting discouraged, and you're getting down? You feel it's all overwhelming upon you. Well, then remember glory. Remember this sure, expectant hope that we have, that one day the battle will be over. One day the struggles will be over. One day the sin in our hearts will be over. One day we'll not have the flesh tempting us. No longer will have the world distracting us. No longer will we have Satan attacking us. One day it'll all be over. One day we'll no longer be living by faith. We'll be living with sight of Christ, the one who is altogether lovely. And we don't know when that day will be. We do not know when Christ will take us home. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be 20 years from now. We do not know. But one day, our time will be at hand, and we will be taken home. Child of God, be encouraged in the climax of your salvation. Christ has purchased for you with his precious blood. So far in our series, we've looked at why we should think about heaven, the one heaven which is our home, our happiness, and our hope. We looked at what we would be like in heaven. We read in 1 John 3 that when we see him, we shall be like him. like him with a glorified body, but like him also with a glorified soul. Knowing him perfectly, loving him perfectly, serving for him perfectly. I want to look at another question this morning. What will we know in glory? What will we actually know in heaven? I want to give a number of answers to that this morning. The first answer is this. We will know what we know now. We will know what we know now. That's the reason why I read Luke's Gospel in the chapter 16. It's not my intention to go through that verse by verse. But we see here some truths, some lessons for us in this passage. Now, ministers will debate whether this is a parable, whether this is historical. But the lessons are the same. If you look at me, please, at verses 19 and 20 of Luke 16. We read, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores." Verse 22. "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and saith Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he that is a rich man said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren. I may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." What do we learn regarding those who pass from this life? And they are then in hell, or indeed then in glory. What do we learn? Well, we learn regarding the rich man that he knew the people after death, that he knew people before death. The rich man remembered people. He remembered Lazarus. He remembered his five brothers. He remembered how many brothers he had. He had five of them, not ten of them, not three of them. He had five brothers. He remembered their spiritual state. He remembered they were not prepared. And he remembered their personality. He remembered that they would never receive Moses and the prophets. They would never receive the gospel, but they would look for some supernatural thing, like one rising from the dead. The rich man after death remembered what he knew before death. He knew people. He also knew the past. For example, in verse 25 of Luke 16, Abraham said, "Son," speaking to the rich man, "rememberest that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things." The rich man after death remembered what blessings he had received, what privileges he had received, and also what others had not received. The rich man knew people, and he also knew the past after death, just as he knew it before death. He knew then what he knew before. Now, I want to show you another passage to show you the same truth. If you turn me, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Book of Revelation, chapter 6. In this passage, we're given a glimpse into heaven. And in verse 9, we're told of Revelation 6 about how, John, we read, "I saw," in the middle of verse 9, "I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." In verse 10, we read something very interesting, that they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" These are people who have died. They're now in glory. They're now in heaven. They're now with Christ. But notice, they remember some things. They remember how people treated them, that they were martyred for the faith, that they were killed. They did not die by natural death. And they also know that no justice has yet occurred on the earth. They know the Lord is holy and true, and that he promises to bring vengeance upon those who hate God and hate God's people. They knew in glory what they knew now in this earth. Turn me to another place. 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians, and chapter 2. Paul, in this short letter, is writing to those whom he has known. Writing to those to whom he's already preached the gospel at Thessalonica, people whom he knows personally. And in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, and the verse 19 through to 20, he says these words to them, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy." What is the Apostle Paul saying? Writing him and other servants, he said to those who had believed in Thessalonica that they were his joy, his hope, and his crown of rejoicing. The Apostle Paul knew that whenever Christ would return again, that the Apostle Paul would know them. He would know the people whom he knew on earth, but also he would know the service that he had given, that he was the one he preached to them, he was the one who served them. And they were the ones who had received the gospel. The Apostle Paul rejoiced in that, as one would later say, that his heaven would be two heavens for everyone that would come to believe in Christ. So what's the truth we've learned so far? Those after death will know what they knew before death. The people they knew, the past they knew, the experiences they had, how they were treated, the service that they had given. So what's the application to you and I this morning? Well, there's a number. The first is this. Actions last, dear child of God, and also dear unbeliever. Actions last. Whenever you and I do something on this earth, it's not written with a whiteboard marker that someone can just come and just wipe it off again. No, our actions are written with a permanent marker. They cannot be wiped. All our actions, all our thoughts, what we indulge in our thoughts, all our words that we speak, even if nobody else sees them, all what we do with our hands and with our feet, all our actions last. That includes the good things that we do, dear child of God, in service for God, but also includes the bad things we do. And so, dear believer, every act of service, take encouragement, every act of service that you do lasts. Everything you do for God, we saw that little bit a couple of weeks ago, where we saw about how the Lord will give reward for those who simply give a cup of water in His name. And the wonderful truth is this, is that whenever you serve God now, you will bring, as it were, a smile to His face. You will bring Him pleasure. But God being eternal, God being one He never forgets, that pleasure, that delight lasts for eternity. Our actions of service last. Is that not a wonderful reality? And truth that we can bring a delight to God, not merely for a moment, but a delight to God for eternity. I have no doubt that whenever those who are smaller now and those of us who are older, whenever we were younger, and we used to enjoy bringing a delight to our parents, doing something for them. And whenever we saw them smile, it brought a great delight to us. Well, you and I can bring great delight to our Heavenly Father, not merely for a moment, but for eternity. He'll never forget that. He will always rejoice and delight in the service that we give to Him. And every act of service that we give, every cup of water, every act of kindness, every act of love, every act of sacrifice, we will receive not merely one reward, but abundant rewards for every bit of it. So, dear child of God, be encouraged. Every act of service that you do, it will last, because our actions last. And that should, of course, not merely interest us, but it should inspire us, it should motivate us. Last Lord's Day morning and evening, I announced that there was going to be, two Lord's Days ago, I announced that there was going to be a special training day for the young people, and it was held two Saturdays ago in our Portadown Congregation's Church Hall. And one of the speakers on that particular occasion was Reverend David Stewart from our Portland Own Congregation, and he was speaking about the lady in Mark chapter 14. A lady who had come in to where Christ was. Christ was in the house of Simon. And Christ was there, and a woman came into the house, and she had an alabaster box of ointment. It was very precious, this particular box, the ointment that was in it, but she broke the box, and she poured it upon the head of Christ in a memorial for Him who was about to give His life for us. Now, some were angry with what this woman did and said, "Why was the waste of this ointment made? It could have been sold and given to the poor." But Christ turned around and said, regarding this lady, "She had wrought a good work in me, and she had done what she could." And Christ went on to say, you know, you have the poor with you always, but me you have not with you always. And Reverend Stewart just brought me this little point in the midst of others, and he said, if that lady, she could do a work for Christ, just do what she could. But if she had waited 2 days, if she had waited 3 days, if she had waited a week, if she waited a month, then her opportunity would have been gone to do that good work for Christ. Because Christ would have already died and risen again. It would have been past. And you and I speak about opportunities in life. What is our opportunities? Reverend Stewart summarized it neatly. It is this: time. Our time is our opportunity. Christ did not ask us to do what we cannot do. Christ said she's just done what she could do. Don't think what you cannot do, dear child of God. Think what you can do. And see time, all your time, as the opportunity God's given you just to do what you can. But to do it now, because the time will come when we'll not have any more time. So dear child of God, remember this first lesson, that actions last for eternity. The service we can give to God will last, bring delight to God for eternity. So serve Him as much as you can now. Do what you can now. Run, do good works for Him now. Live in the light of eternity. There's, of course, an application here for the unbeliever. And while the actions of service last, well, also the actions of sin last. Dear unbeliever, every time that you sin, of every day, of every week, those actions will last. Every sin that you commit, you are, as it were, storing up greater wrath upon you in your judgment if you do not get your sins forgiven. Paul, the apostle, speaks about it very vividly in the New Testament letter, and he speaks about, as it were, hot coals being prepared to be poured out upon you. Whenever you think that your sins, they last, your actions last, that ought to do two things. First of all, it ought to stop you sinning now. Not storing up, even if you never get saved, stop storing up further wrath upon your head, greater intensity of pain and suffering. Stop sinning now. But it should do something else. It should make you flee for refuge now. Just take a wee break a minute from the message and imagine a coastal town, and there it is at the edge of the sea. And imagine there you've got your cliff that comes up, and you've got your house, and you have your little winding streets around the town. And imagine someone comes running in, they've heard a news report, and they're shouting to you all around, a tidal wave is coming, a tidal wave is coming. Get out of here, get in your cars and flee. And you imagine some people perhaps saying, well, I don't believe in tidal waves, I don't believe one's coming. And the man shouts, it's coming in 30 minutes, we're told. Get out now. Well, I don't believe it's coming. Wherever it is coming, it'll come for a while yet. Whenever you and I hear the news of judgment coming, of wrath coming, whenever it comes to God's wrath for our sin, it should stop you sinning now, dear unbeliever, but it should make you flee for refuge. To stop what you're doing, as it were, you're in a little citizen in that town. Stop what you're doing. Just stop staying there and flee for refuge. Get out. So, dear unbeliever, flee to Christ, our refuge. Flee to Him for forgiveness. Because the first truth today is that actions last. The second truth is that memories last. Memories last. What is the knowledge that we have in glory or indeed in hell? We will remember then what we know now. We'll remember after death what we knew before death. Yes, the good, the service given, but also the sins and the actions committed. Let me prove that to you, even for the child of God. I remember whenever I was in Tyndale, holding a meeting as a chaplain for the students on a Wednesday night, and we had a question and answer night, and some other ministers were along with me. One of the questions asked by the students, will we remember our sins in heaven? As believers, will we remember our sins in heaven? Christ has shed His blood, He's paid the debt for them, but will we actually remember them in heaven? I put it to you this morning that we do. But in a certain perspective, though. Let me seek to show that to you. You and I are told in the gospel records, whenever Christ rose again from the dead, while He had a glorified body, yet there was two imperfections, and that is the nail piercings on His hands. Every time you and I see Christ in heaven, what will we remember? That He was pierced for us. Why was He pierced? Because of our sinfulness. But even more than that, if you turn to me, please, the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation.
I could spend a fair bit of time on this, but I don't want to for the sake of the subject this morning. But in Revelation chapter 5, you and I are given a glimpse of glory. The Apostle John has given a vision of glory, of those who are in heaven worshipping God. And in Revelation 5, in the verse 6, what do we read there? John says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain." Verse 8, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb." Verse 12 of Revelation 5, "saying with a loud voice, who are the people that are praising God? The angels and the people." Verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Who's worshipped in glory? The Lamb. What's he known as? The Lamb. What's significant about the Lamb? Why that title? Because he's the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Come in the Revelation chapter 7. We have again, Revelation 7, worship being given. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation, verse 9. But who are they worshipping? They're worshipping the Lamb. In verse 13, where the question is asked, who are these people that are worshipping? The answer is given, verse 14. "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." As you will not merely see Christ with his nail-pierced hands, see the one who is the Lamb of God which died for us, but you will see your white robes whenever you're in glory. And why do you have those white robes? Because your robes were washed in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 15, if you want to turn there. Revelation 15, verse 3, speaking of those who are in glory, we are told, quote, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty." Those who are in glory sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. What is the song of Moses? When was it we know Moses sang? Well, Exodus chapter 15. There Moses has brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, stood before the Red Sea, brought out of bondage. And there we read at the Red Sea, the Lord delivered them. And the Egyptian army went into the sea. The Lord destroyed them. And there Moses, at the side of the bank toward Jordan, toward the promised land, we read there that he sings a song. What does he sing? Exodus 15. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." Later on, 10 times in the book of Deuteronomy alone, the Lord would tell Moses to tell the people of Israel, "Remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, but the Lord thy God redeemed thee because the blood of the Lamb that was shed in Egypt." They were redeemed and brought out from their enemies. And yet this is the song that's sung in glory. The song of the Lamb. That's why we're redeemed, because the Lamb shed his blood for us who were sinners and deserved death. I could turn you to Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, the verse 9, the people of God are described as the bride, yes, but the wife of the Lamb. In verse 14 of Revelation 21, read about the 12 apostles and the doctrine. It is the doctrine of the Lamb who shed his blood. In Revelation 21:22, we read that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. In verse 23, we read the Lamb of God, is the glory and the light of the New Jerusalem. In verse 27, we read that the people who are in the New Jerusalem are they whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. In Revelation 22, verse 1, we read that there is a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Who's the one who reigns? He is king, but he's described as the Lamb. Revelation 22, verse 3, we read there's no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb. And we read of those who will serve the Lamb. 28 times in the book of Revelation, Christ referred to not as king, not as Messiah, not as Jesus, not as Lord, but as the Lamb who takes away our sins. For those who are interested in biblical numerology, 28 is 7 times 4, 7 the number of completeness and of perfection, 4 the number of the world. And here you have people from all over the world singing with perfect hearts, perfect songs to the Lamb who shed his blood for us. Will we remember that we are sinners in glory? We will. That we sinned and we caused Christ to suffer. We will remember the service we gave as children of God, but we will remember our sins that we committed.
notice something. Some people may think, well, I don't want to go to glory then. I don't remember all my sins. Will you turn me, please, to Isaiah 65? Isaiah 65, because this shows the perspective in which we will remember things in glory. Isaiah 65. In verse 17, we read, where God declares to His servant, "For behold," listen, take note of this, "I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind." Some people take this verse and say, you know what, whenever you get to glory, your mind is wiped. It's like it's restored to factory settings. It's just wiped. You take your mobile phone, you take your laptop or your computer, you wipe it the factory settings, nothing is there. And they take that reality from verse 17, but you know, I've already seen other examples of Thessalonians and Revelation 6 and also Luke chapter 16 and throughout Revelation, we do remember things. But look with me at verse 16. What's the meaning of this verse? We read there at the end of it about how the former troubles are forgotten. And the former troubles is exactly the same thing as what's referred to in verse 17 as the former things that shall not be remembered. You see, the wonderful reality is that whenever you and I, dear child of God, get to glory, we will remember the service we gave to the Lamb who loved us and gave Himself for us. You and I will also remember the sins that we've committed. We will see His nail-pierced hands. We will see the blood that He shed for us, presenting it to the Father forever. We will see these things. But the perspective that we will have, well, everything that we look at and see of Christ will be that which brings motivation to praise Him and to serve Him and to glorify Him. He was the one who gave us strength to serve Him. He was the one who showed us mercy in withholding His wrath. He was the one who showed us mercy in pouring His wrath upon His beloved Son for us. He was the one who gave us grace to persevere in the Christian life and to witness for Him. He was the one who gave us all these things. And so every aspect of life, everything that we remember, every providence that we see, just like Joseph said at the end of his life and all the trouble that he went through, he said to his brethren, "You thought evil unto me, but God meant it for good." And dear child of God, all the trials, all the troubles, all the struggles, all the pain, all the suffering, all the times you've been hurt in this life, you will remember it from my understanding of Scripture, but you'll remember it with this perspective, that God in His mercy, in His providence, in His wisdom, in His grace, has worked all things. Every second, every element of your life together for good to them that love Him. And every moment of life that you remember, whenever you're a child, whenever you're older, whenever you're a teenager, whenever you're a man or a woman, whenever you're old, every moment will inspire you and motivate you to sing glory to the Lamb who was slain. You know, our memories last. Dear believer, you and I will praise God for all of His grace, for all of His mercy, and for all His love to us, and all of His providence, and all of His wisdom. Whenever Job went through his trials on this earth, he didn't get why he was going through them. But he knows now. It was for the glory of God. You and I will not know why we're going through trials now, and difficulties now, and why things are so disappointing perhaps now. I want to tell you, one day you will know. And it will inspire you and motivate you to praise Him who was perfect in all His ways, who was wise and loving in all that He did, because He was working it together for His glory, your good, and the good of all His chosen people. He's working it all together for good. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we read that God is the one who is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation so that we can then comfort others in our tribulation. And you wonder, why am I going through trouble? And it's difficult, and it's perhaps overwhelming at times. Well, God is the one who's promised to comfort you, but then to use what you've gone through to be a benefit to others as you will pray for them, even as you get to be a witness to them. And yet one day you'll see it all. God in His providence working it all together, and you will then praise His name for His wisdom and His love. Our memories are not wiped. We will know after death what we know before death. But it will be that which inspires and motivates us to praise God. And dear child of God, surely that will enable you to trust God now. It'll enable you to trust God now. I don't know what many of you are going through. Of course, when I speak to you, you can tell me certain things, but you know what you're going through. I want to encourage your child of God. God's working all things together for good. Take your worries, take your cares, take your anxieties, take your suffering, take your weakness, cast upon the Lord, whose promise is a God of all comfort, who will comfort us in all of our tribulation, and he'll even use it for the good of others. Take it, cast it upon the Lord, knowing he cares for you. And of course, before I move on, if you're an unbeliever, while we can say to the believer that your actions will last and your memories will last, yet it's the same for the unbeliever. Your actions last, but your memories last. The rich man in Luke chapter 16, he remembered all the blessings that he had received in this earth, the money that he had, the food that he had, the time that he had, the opportunities that he had. We read that Lazarus there was at the gate, desiring to be fed from the crumbs of the rich man's table. He, as it were, was looking to be fed from the rich man's table because he knew the rich man knew that he was lying at his gate full of sores. But the rich man never did do that. He never used the opportunity given by God to help somebody else. Dear unbeliever, if you die in your sin, you will remember every blessing God ever gave you. Every bit of money, every bit of time, every bit of health, every opportunity to hear the gospel, and yet in church you say, oh, wasn't that boring? Oh, didn't it go on an extra 10 minutes? Oh, wasn't that completely uninteresting? Or maybe you're thinking, well, I could be doing this right now, I could be doing the other thing right now. And yet it's an opportunity to hear of Christ and to turn to Christ, and yet you rejected it. You'll remember it all. In Luke 16, the rich man in hell, his mind was not fuzzy, it was crystal clear. He could remember it all clearly. I went round and round and round and round in his head. All the times he hurt Lazarus by not helping him. All the times he added, as it were, coals upon his head by not fulfilling the command that God had given him in his word. His selfishness, his slander, his stealing. And he lifted up his eyes, as it were, in hell then, being in torments. Not just physically, but mentally. Mentally in torments. Oh, dear unbeliever, take this reality that you will know after death what you know now. That your actions will last, but also your memories. And therefore I plead with you, Christ offers you forgiveness today. He offers to forgive and wipe away all your sins and to make you as white as snow with the precious blood that he shed. Flee to him today. His arms are open wide. Don't be like that rich man who ended up in hell. The first point this morning is that we will know after death what we knew before death. But more than that, the second point this morning is that we will know what we don't know. We will know after death what we don't know now. For example, look at me again at Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, in verse 22, we read that it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he that is a rich man lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham. Seeth Abraham. Now, the time whenever Christ spoke this in Luke chapter 16, it was 2,000 years after Abraham was alive on this earth. How did this rich man in hell recognize Abraham? He had never seen Abraham before. How did he recognize him? Because he knew after death things he didn't even know in life. I'll show you something a little bit more clearly, another example. But Matthew chapter 17, this will highlight it all more clearly to you. In Matthew chapter 17, in the first four verses, you and I have Christ taking his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, up a mountain. There Christ is going to reveal his glory. In many ways, it's being hidden. It's seen bit by bit as he performs miracles and as he teaches the word of God with power like no one else. But here his glory is revealed in a greater way. Peter, James, and John, they get a glimpse of his glory. We read in these verses that Christ, his face will shine brighter than the sun. His raiment as white as light. And we read there that Moses and Elijah will appear. And Peter, James, and John will recognize Moses and Elijah. And call them by their names. But notice, we're never told in these verses that Christ himself introduced the disciples and said, by the way, Peter, that's Moses. Do you remember Moses, by the way back in Exodus? Do you remember that? No. No, the Lord doesn't give any introductions. Immediately they see Moses and Elijah and recognize them as such. Now, Moses lived 1,500 years before Peter, James, and John. Elijah lived 900 years before Peter, James, and John. And if I was a gambling man, I'd put my money on it. There was no mobile phones back then to take photos. And there was no portraits, no pictures in that sense. But yet they knew instantly Moses and Elijah. You see, the reality is, whenever it comes to glory, we will still retain our human identity and individuality. We're not all made like robots, all the same like clones. We will recognize one another as individuals in our unique human identity and individuality, but we will recognize one another instantly. That knowledge of who Abraham was and who Moses was and who Elijah was, it will be given instantly by the Lord. At the end of the day, if we have examples in Scripture about how people knew Abraham, surely the same pattern applies. It would know Sarah. If we know Moses, surely we'd know his wife, Zipporah. If we know Elijah, surely we'd know Elisha. But more than that, in Matthew chapter 8 and the verse 11, not merely will we know who they are, but we read in Matthew 8 verse 11, Christ says that we'll have fellowship with one another. Christ says that many shall come from the east and west. Jews and Gentiles, they shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The culture of the day, you sat down whenever you were having a meal. And you enjoyed fellowship one with the other. So what's the application of the second point that we will know even more after death than what we know now? What's the application, dear child of God, is this? You will know God's people. You will be with all of God's people. You will talk with God's people and you will hear God's people. Abraham, Moses, Elijah telling you of God's salvation, their hearts and their lives and God's deliverances of them. You will know God's people. And as you testify one to the other, you'll exalt God and all of his grace and salvation, singing, as it were, the song of Moses. Can I ask you, the child of God, who are you looking forward to meeting in heaven? Joseph. Aye, God gave him strength to persevere in the Old Testament. You're looking forward to seeing Daniel and ask him what it was like there in the lion's den. Did the lions come to him first and then stuck pulled back? How did it all happen? You're looking forward to seeing Moses and saying, Moses, what was it like? What were you feeling? And whenever God told you to put the rod on him, whenever you saw then the Red Sea open up, who are you looking forward to meeting, dear child of God? You're looking forward to meeting great men who were mightily used by God. The Apostle Paul, Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, Augustine in the early church. You're looking forward to meeting those who helped you and encouraged you, but yet they've gone before you into heaven. Maybe it be a friend, maybe it be a family member. You're looking forward to meeting them and talking with them and saying just the advice that they gave you, the help they gave you, the support they gave you financially, practically, materially, that have benefited you for the rest of your life, and you want to meet them and thank them. You're looking forward to meeting people that perhaps you knew very little of on this earth. Maybe be a grandparent, a granddad, a grandmother. Maybe it is a great-granddad, and maybe it be a great-grandmother. Maybe you're looking forward to seeing someone who has gone before you. Maybe your child is a parent, a father, a mother. Maybe it's a child who died in infancy. You're looking forward to meeting those whom you never really got to know on this earth. You're looking forward to meeting them in glory and getting to know them more and talking with them and speaking with them and enjoying fellowship with them and rejoicing together with God's. We will sit together with the people of God and rejoice together in the Lord. We will know more after death than what we even know now. But not merely will we know God's people. Here's the wonderful thing. Reverse it round. They will know us. They will know us. If we know Moses, surely it means Moses must know us. When we get to glory. If we know Elijah, surely when we get to glory, Elijah will know our name. You think, well, why would Elijah know my name? I'm a nobody. Dear child of God, here's a wonderful thing. Why is Moses in glory? Why is Elijah in glory? Why is Abraham in glory? Why is Jonathan Edwards in glory? Why is Augustine in glory? You say, oh, they were great men of God. It's not why they're in glory. They're in glory because the robe of Christ's perfection covered them and his blood washed away their sins. That's why they're in glory. Why would you and I ever get the glory? Because the robe of Christ's perfect life covers us and his blood was shed to wash away our sins. Whenever we get to glory, we are all covered in the righteousness of Christ. And we're all loved by God with the same love. I personally find this a tremendous reality. God loves me today just as much as Charles Spurgeon. He loves me as much today just as he did the Apostle Paul. And yet these men did things many, many, many times more than what I have ever done or ever will do. And yet God loves me just the same. You see, dear child of God, whenever you get to glory, you're not a nobody. You're a child of God. Let me tell you a story. I remember talking with a youth fellowship leader a number of years ago, and he was just talking about how the Lord impacted his mind regarding some of his devotions, and it was just this reality. He says, so often we can think of ourselves as sinners, and he says that's important. We do see ourselves as sinners because we are, and ever in humility there, relying on Christ. But he says that we should always see ourselves as saints. Because if you're a sinner and you're tempted with sin, you might turn around and think, you know what, well, sure, I'm a sinner, that's just what I am. And sure, if a sin, sure, it's no big deal. But if you have this perspective, dear child of God, that you're a saint. Yes, you're a sinner, but you're a saint. You're a child that belongs to God. You've been bought with a price. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You are a saint. And you will remember, a saint shouldn't be getting involved in that. A saint shouldn't be speaking like that. A saint shouldn't be thinking like that. Dear child of God, seek to cultivate, praying for God's grace to help you to do this, that you are a saint, a child of God, loved by God. Sometimes whenever you and I enter into buildings or places, we feel strange because we're meeting people we haven't met before. And yet, whenever you and I get to heaven, we may never have met Abraham or Elijah or Moses or any of these people, but yet it will not be strange. It is our home. They're our brothers in Christ. We will meet our sisters in Christ. It's our home. J.C. Ryle, speaking about this, he says, heaven is no strange place. We will feel at home. After all, they are our family. Our family. And you think of the joy of that. I know that some of you enjoy singing with God's people in church. I know some of you really enjoy the likes of the Easter Convention whenever it's on. We long for those days again by God's grace. Whenever people, maybe 1,500 people are gathered together, and there you have 1,500 voices, or certainly many of the 1,500 singing praise to God, unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sin. Praise ye the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. And there God's people, together with one voice, praising him. But dear child of God, David said how he longed and was glad when they said unto him, let us go into the house of the Lord. But how much more in glory? Because there you will have not just 1,500 people, but you'll have a host innumerable to our ability to count. And there you will have perfect voices to sing, not merely people like me cooking away. You will have perfect purity, perfect belief, perfect sight of Christ. There you have a perfect heart of love for him. There you will be singing with great accompaniment, not merely an organ or a piano, but there you will be singing along with the angels. And to think of the multitude and the host praising God and singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. What a joy there will be in that day. When you're with God's people and you know God's people and you hear their experiences and their testimonies and God's deliverances in your life, and then you begin to sing together collectively, worthy is the Lamb. Dear child of God, remember. Remember the hope that you have of glory. The last thing I just want to mention to you as we conclude is that while the first point is we will know the same as what we know now with the right perspective, we will know what we don't know now then, but we will know better. That's the third thing. We will know better. Things that we do know now, but we'll know them better then. If Matthew chapter 22, if you want to turn there, Matthew chapter 22, Jesus Christ is being attacked by various groups of people. The elders come to him, the chief priests come to him, the scribes come to him, the Pharisees come to him, the Herodians come to him, all trying to find some fault in Christ, trying to get him twisted up in some argument. And the Sadducees then, they decide to have a go in verses 23 and following. You look at me, verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And goes about how now there were with us seven brethren, and the first which he had married a wife deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother, likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven.
But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which is spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Some people read that passage and they say, you know what, I love my wife, I love my husband on this earth, and heaven will not be as good because I will not be married to them in heaven. I'll not be married to them in glory. And I want to tell you that heaven will be better even than what's here. I know some people will joke about that and say they can't wait till they're not married anymore, and I trust that, there's always a joke. But what is the truth that's taught here? Because Scripture always makes it clear, as Christ said, or Peter said in Philippians 1, to be with Christ is always far better. It's always far better physically, far better mentally, far better spiritually, far better even in terms of our relationships with people. It's always better. But how if we're not married? Well, while the Lord makes it clear here we're not changed into angels, but yet we're like the angels in that there's no marriage or procreation, which is just one of the parts of marriage, procreation on this earth. Yet, as many saints of God have said, if you and I will know Abraham and know Elijah and know Moses, and we'll know them intimately in terms of our knowledge and God's deliverance of them, you and I will know our loved ones, our children, but you and I will know our wives or our husbands better in glory than what we know now. We may not be married to them in the sense of that union, but we will know them even better. We will love them even more. We will enjoy them even more in glory. Richard Baxter, who wrote a 1,000-page book on heaven, he said these words, I know that Christ is all in all, and the presence of God that makes heaven, heaven. Just emphasizing that heaven is primarily about Christ. But, he says, but what sweetens the thought of the place of heaven for me is the thought of a multitude of dear and precious friends in Christ there. Graham Scroggie, a Scottish preacher, said, if I knew that never again I would recognize that beloved one with whom I would spend more than 30 years of my life in this earth, speaking of his wife, my anticipation of heaven would much abate. To say we shall be with Christ and that is enough is to say we should be without social instincts and affections, which means so much to us here. Life beyond cannot mean impoverishment, but enhancement and enrichment of life. J.C. Ryle said, oh yes, whenever we see our loved ones who are saved go to glory, it's not goodbye, it is simply good night. And whenever we see them, there will be no more death, no more pain, no more tears, no more separation there. We will know them, we will enjoy them perfectly then. And that goes not merely with those whom you're married to, that goes with all of your loved ones. You'll know them better even there. May just finish this morning by mentioning to you an illustration that Charles Spurgeon gave. Because the last time, we don't have time to sing it now, the last time they would have sung would have been, there are loved ones in the glory. Whose dear forms you often miss, perhaps, this morning. But the question comes, when you close your earthly story, will you join them in their bliss? Will the circle be unbroken by and by, in a better home awaiting in the sky? Will the circle be unbroken with your family? Charles Spurgeon gave this illustration of a farmer taking his sheep and trying to get them across a certain river. Now, it's not a really big, fast-flowing river, but the sheep doesn't want to go. And the shepherd tries to get the sheep across the river, but the sheep just will not go. Stubborn, resisting. As Spurgeon said, do you know the way to get it across? Take the lamb and carry the lamb across. And whenever the sheep sees the one that belongs to it, it'll want to go across. And Spurgeon said, if you're not saved this morning, and yet you have perhaps a child that's gone before you into glory, who died in infancy, or you have a loved one, a mother, a father, a brother, a sister who's already in glory, you have a stake in glory. Will you not want to go and see them? Will you not want to go and to be with them? There's only one way, Christ. Repent and believe the wonderful good news, the gospel, he loved you and died for you. And you will be with him in glory. Don't let the circle be unbroken. By and by. Let's just bind a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for thy word to my heart. Thank you, Father, that we can, as your people, rejoice in what awaits us. And the knowledge that we will have then. Lord, we've already seen in recent weeks we'll have a greater knowledge of Christ than we know now. We will see more than ever before the one who is altogether lovely. But Father, we thank Thee also for these secondary realities. We will be with the people of God. We will know them. We will talk with them. We will rejoice with them. And Father, we'll see Your providence and Your wisdom in every aspect of our lives. Even though we don't understand it now, we will understand it then, and we will rejoice in You for it. And praise You for eternity because as for God, Your way is perfect. Oh Lord, help us now to think upon heaven. Help the lost, Lord, to realize eternity. That they'll flee from their sins and adding greater, more coals to their heads. And Father, get their sins dealt with at Christ at Calvary. And the blood that He shed for sinners. Oh Lord, bless us now. Those that will wait behind after we're singing of a few verses of this hymn. Help us and bless in the time of communion. For those that must go, we pray You would take them to their home safely. And I pray, Father, also then, that You would be pleased to bring them back again to hear the wonderful gospel tonight. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We'll just take time to sing a few, three verses of that closing hymn, 599. And while we're singing those verses, those who are able and ready to meet and to stay for communion, please just remain in your seat. For those who must leave, we'll then just leave in the normal format, the minor hall first, and the aisle there to my right through those doors, and then the aisle to my left, and those in the centre aisle through the double doors. And I'll go to the door to shake your hand. And if anybody has an element and you want to stay for communion, then please feel free to come out and speak myself or one of the elders in the foyer, and we'll provide you with what you need. But we'll finish by singing verses 1, 2, and 5 of hymn 599.